Okay, so to the church of Pergamum, Christ introduces himself as the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword, as we saw in the vision of Christ in chapter 1. To each of these churches, Christ focuses on one aspect of the vision of himself that John sees in chapter 1, Revelation 1:16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So this sword speaks of the power of Christ's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But specifically in the Revelation, it speaks about the power of Christ's word to judge the wicked. Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he might strike down the nations. And Revelation 19:21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from his mouth. So the focus of the word of Christ is in regard to his judgments here. And given what we read about this church and the martyrdom of Antipas, most commentators point to the fact that Roman soldiers would lead parades or would lead people to execution by holding up a Roman two-edged sword to represent the power of the sword. And they probably had the sword raised in the execution of Antipas, marching him to his death. But here Christ is reminding the believers that he's the one who has the sword, and the bigger one at that. The word to each of these churches is meant to encourage them in their circumstances, to even counter the prevailing narrative of the day concerning who's in charge and what are the priorities in life. Such as to the church of Ephesus, there was the promise that they'll be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, as opposed to the false promise of the life and the health that was attributed to the tree outside the temple of Diana. And Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, where Christians are losing their lives, they're being promised the crown of life. So the point is that Christ always meets us at our greatest need. And Christ does know our situation, which is a great comfort. And as in the promise of the Great Commission, he says, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, of course, Jesus knows where we dwell because he's there with us. But now we have this amazing statement here. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, some Bible commentators see this as a reference to one of the temples in the city, to Asclepius. Asclepius, I believe that's his name, who was a god who used a serpent to heal people. But the text doesn't say, you dwell where the serpent dwells. The text actually says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And so here we have to consider the theology of Satan controlling actual physical territory on earth, at the point where the spiritual realm touches the physical realm. And in the book of the Revelation itself, we have Satan cast down to the earth with his angels in Revelation chapter 12. He wasn't thrown down to some undefined spiritual realm, but to the earth. He wasn't thrown down to the moon or to Venus or to Mars, but thrown down to an actual physical location, the earth. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, referring to our atmosphere. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Satan is described as presiding over rulers and powers and world forces of darkness. And we also know from the prophet Daniel that the country in which Daniel was living, Persia, was under the dominion of a demonic power known as the Prince of Persia. We read that is fighting with the Archangel Michael. So the question is, does Satan gain dominion over certain regions? We certainly see this as in a parallel with the human race, because we know that certain evil people and evil groups can gain control over certain regions, such as the atheists and the CCP taking over China, or the Bolsheviks taking over Russia. So it wouldn't be such a stretch of the imagination to imagine that the angelic, demonic realm also can do the same, but on a different plane. And remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples to Mount Hermon, which was way north of the Sea of Galilee. And the mountain in the region was known as the gates of hell. For the ancients believed that it was a portal between the spiritual realm and the earth. And in the book of Enoch, Mount Hermon was where the demons entered the world in the days before the Noahic flood. But regardless of validity of those stories attributed to Enoch, Christ did take his disciples to that location to make a point. And Jesus said there that the gates of hell, referring to that whole demonic system of worship in that region, will not prevail against his church. And then Jesus takes his disciples to the top of Mount Hermon and shows his glory, showing his superiority and triumph over the demonic realm. That's the whole message in Matthew chapter 16. So could Pergamum be Satan's throne? Notice it's mentioned twice in verse 13 where Satan's throne is, and then also where Satan dwells. You know, we might imagine that Satan's throne would be in Rome, or in Babylon, or in Egypt. Why Pergamum? Well, the history of Pergamum is that it was the capital of Asia Minor for quite some time until it was taken over by the Romans. You know, as a city, it's 15 miles inland, so it didn't have any ports like Ephesus or Smyrna, but it made its money by being the political capital of the region, by having a university center and a religious center. So Pergamum could be, you know, a good place as any for Satan to run his operations out of. We do know that Satan is not omnipresent. We realize that, right? He's not everywhere at once like the Lord is. He has to dwell in a certain place. But as far as territory is concerned, consider the fact also that Satan lays claim to the entire earth. Remember in the temptation of Jesus. And he, Satan, led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And one of the major themes in the book of the Revelation is that Jesus is now taking possession of the earth and taking the title deed of the earth in the opening of the scrolls. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So this theology that Satan can operate or have greater possession of certain territories has some legitimacy. But remember, it's not so much the territory he owns, but the people on those territories. The people own the territories, and God and Satan owns the people. So this is really not a concern about real estate. It's a concern about souls. And the problem with this satanic dominion theology is that it's often presented in charismatic circles as some special new insight, which is going to help you get victory over the devil. And that there are certain techniques that must be learned to take territory from the devil, naming and claiming certain ground, such as having to pray over a certain piece of ground and perform exorcisms over certain streets and cities. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 is often referenced in this regard, where God tells Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I have spoken to Moses. And so the teaching is that just as Joshua had to battle to take physical territory in the Old Testament, as New Testament Christians, we also have to battle to take physical territory away from Satan. But that's not the example we see in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or in the New Testament letters. Because we don't see, as an example, in the New Testament, the apostles naming and claiming territory for Christ. What are they just doing? They're just preaching the gospel and praying. So if there's any territory controlled by Satan, the way we defeat it is not by focusing on the logistics of it, but by our normal prayers and evangelism through the gospel. And we leave the logistics up to God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So we need to beware of those ministries that Christians need to dethrone ancient demons and retake stolen territory. You've probably heard about ministries claiming these things. How we need to take down satanic strongholds. And they often talk about territorial spirits. And it's a very enticing teaching for some Christians, in that the Christians are led to believe that they have learned some new technique for spiritual power. But we are not told any of these things because God and the angels take care of all of this for us. Our job is simply to proclaim Christ's message. Amen? But regardless, let us not, with all of this error, let's not have it rob us of the truth that we are fighting a spiritual battle against powers of darkness. So that's why it's even mentioned in this text, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And these believers in Pergamum were in enemy territory. And in fact, all of us are in enemy territory for now in our work for Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It's good to remember. Now, a way to break down this message to Pergamum is to recognize that there are two groups in view. Just like there are two groups in view in every nation, in every town, in every family. First, verse 13, those who profess Christ, who hold fast to Christ's name and have not denied the faith. Then in verse 14, there are some there who are worldly compromisers, who profess to be walking with Christ, but they hold to the teaching, the false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Are there not always two groups? And we should recognize that there are two groups, rather than assuming that everyone who names the name of Christ is genuine. So the first group, let's not miss the significance of their description, they hold fast to my name. And that means more than just J-E-S-U-S. But they hold fast to the entire character and the doctrine of Christ. They are holding to the true Jesus. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about those who come and preach another what? Jesus. It's in Galatians that Paul warns the Galatians about those who come and preach another gospel because they're also preaching a different Jesus. And so the point in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, is that these believers upheld the true Jesus. Not the woke Jesus, not the progressive Jesus, not the social justice Jesus, not the modernist Jesus, but the biblical Jesus. Because there are plenty of other Jesuses out there. And they would not deny the faith. And this is a reference to not their belief or the quality of their belief, but they would not deny the faith, meaning the entire body of truth concerning Christ. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about the doctrine. And there was an event that proved and tested their faith when one of their own, Antipas, was killed for the faith. When the state begins to persecute Christians, or even when Christians are threatened to be censored in social media, what do many professing Christians do? Well, many of them stand down. They cower. They may even self-censor. But even when Antipas was martyred, the true believers at Pergamum did not deny the faith so as to possibly escape from their own martyrdom. Now, this name Antipas literally is anti-pass. It's not anti-Christ, it's anti-pass, which, what's the Greek word pass? So it just means all, or being anti the crowd, or being anti the masses. And for this reason, some people believe that the name here is a symbolic title for a certain Christian who was martyred in the city, and he's given this title because he stood for Christ against the crowd. Or it just so happens that he lived up to his actual name, Antipas. And he's called a faithful witness, which in the Greek is the word martyr. A martyr in the ancient world simply is one who bears witness in court. And those who are killed for the faith were not called those who are suffering unjustly, or they were not called those who die for a cause. They were actually being called a witness. Because their death, in their death, they were leaving this huge witness to the worthiness of Christ and his supremacy over everything else, even their own lives. So in Ephesus, what pastor was put to death there according to church history? Timothy, right? In Smyrna, what pastor was put to death there according to history? Polycarp. And now in Smyrna, most likely Pastor Antipas was put to death. But now the second group being mentioned here, those who hold to the false teachings of Balaam and Nicholas. And the condemnation against his church is that they have some there who profess to be Christians. They associate with the church, but they're compromising with the world and with false doctrine. And here, let's not miss this message that we as Christians need to avoid false teaching at all cost, because true Christians do not hold to the false teachings of Balaam or Nicholas. And not only should Christians not hold to the doctrine, that's the first thing we should not do, but the exhortation here is to not associate those with those people who hold to those doctrines and not let those people into our church. Believers need to separate from compromisers. And this is the New Testament doctrine of separation. They often call it ecclesiastical separation, that churches that are true to the gospel shouldn't associate with churches that are apostate. And they also talk in terms of personal separation, both in your moral life, but also not associating with false doctrine and false ministries. And this is Romans 16. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. That's separation, isn't it? For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So it's very sophisticated and subtle. They don't come with little name tags that say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." And Paul, when he left this region and was going back to Jerusalem, he had a meeting at Miletus with the elders of these churches, more specifically, probably the elders of Ephesus. And he said to them, Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." From your own selves? How could that be? Well, maybe they were never true believers, but they attended the church for a little while and began to teach false doctrine, or they were attracted to the popularity of the church, or they may be second or third generations who have the culture of Christianity but have never met Jesus Christ. So this text in Revelation is a key text in regard to what's called the doctrine of separation, ecclesiastical and personal. So let's first consider the false teaching at the Church of Pergamum. There are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit acts of immorality. So who is Balaam? Would the believers at the Church of Pergamum know who this guy is? I think they would. If the early church would cover the Old Testament before even the New Testament canon was completed, you know, they would be reading scriptures about Christ and these lessons from the Old Testament. But here Balaam was this character, this false prophet, in the times of Moses. And he's emblematic of false teachers of every age. In fact, he's mentioned here in Revelation 2:14, and it speaks about the doctrine of Balaam. So there is this developed false systematic theology, an ism. I'm sure if, you know, they had book publishers back then, which they really didn't have much of, but I'm sure there have been plenty of books written by these people supporting and justifying their actions. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 speaks about the way of Balaam, and then Jude 11 speaks about the error of Balaam. So he's well known as a good example of a bad example. And the story comes from Numbers chapter 22. Where Balak, the king of the Moabites, and the Moabites were descendants of Lot, and they worshiped the false god Chemosh. Balak didn't like the Jews living to the south of his territory, so he hired a well-known prophet named Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. But every time Balaam tried to curse the Jews, the Spirit of God caused him to bless the Jews. which made Balak quite upset because he wasn't getting what he paid for. So according to a latter text, Numbers chapter 31, since Balaam could not curse the Jews, Balaam instead gave advice to Balak, if you can't curse them, you can destroy them by getting them to sin against their God, so send your prostitutes into the camp of Israel, which is what Balak did. Numbers chapter 31, Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the son of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and so a plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So the teaching of Balaam is to unite the sacred with the profane. It's to involve Christians in immorality. It's pluralism. It's moral relativism. It's syncretism. It's ecumenicalism. And the way it's described to the church in Pergamum is in view of the situation in Pergamum, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sins of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Stumbling block means a trap or a pitfall. And Bible scholars agree that what's going on in Pergamum is that some professing Christians believe they can still be members of the pagan temple and members of the church at the same time and attend both, which would involve associating with the temple prostitutes and the offerings to idols. Now, this could get rather technical here, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, Paul addressed this issue with the Corinthians. And Paul's point back there in the letter to the Corinthians is that Christians can eat meat sold in the marketplace that came from the temples, even though it was sacrificed to an idol. You know, the rancher would come in with his cattle. He'd make a sacrifice. He'd cut up at the meat at the temple, and then he would bring the rest of it to the marketplace to sell it. And Paul writes that basically it's not as if this meat has demons in it. You can eat this meat. But as long as you're not offending another believer by buying that meat, in fact, you don't even have to ask where the meat came from, but if someone brings it up and says to you, "How can you be eating that meat?" then you have to refrain for the sake of your brother who has guilt by association. But then Paul says, by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, you can eat the meat if it makes it to the market, but as far as participating in the pagan temples and their feasts, stay completely away. And then Paul says, because I don't want you to be sharers with demons. You cannot go to the communion table of the Lord and go to the communion or the feast in the temples. But what some believers in Pergamum were doing and teaching is that participation in the pagan temples is okay. Okay, you got that? A lot of relevance to our own situation. Let's talk about the Nicolaitans. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now this group was mentioned earlier in the message to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now we would not know what the Nicolaitans taught if it weren't for their mention, again, to the church of Pergamum. Because it says in the text, "in the same way," meaning that the Nicolaitans taught the same kind of Christian immorality like that of Balaam. Also, we have in church history an identification of the Nicolaitans. The church father Irenaeus wrote a large volume about heresies in the early church, which is of great value to our understanding of the early church. Irenaeus's work became really, it's the definitive source for understanding what Gnosticism was and other isms attacking the church at that time. Irenaeus was the pastor of a church in France. He was born about 120. He didn't know the apostles, but he knew Polycarp, who knew John. So Irenaeus writes in his book, Against Heresies, "The Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained as a deacon by the apostles," Acts chapter 6. "They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John." Okay, so here we got Irenaeus living in 130. He's got a copy of the Apocalypse. when they're represented as teaching, teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols, wherefore the word has also spoken of them thus, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Revelation 2:6. So it's attributed to Nicholas, who is one of the deacons chosen by the apostles for the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, you see the name of Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. So what does that mean if he's a proselyte? He's non-Jewish. He's a Gentile, Greek believer. Another early church father, Clement of Alexandria, writes that Nicholas did not teach false doctrine, but that he was later misunderstood. Nicholas was trying to combat the extreme asceticism and the legalism of the Jews. Remember, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 about those who touch not, taste not, handle not, those Christians with all sorts of extra-biblical scruples. And we can imagine how Nicholas's emphasis could have been misinterpreted by those people who have an agenda. Like, take Paul's words in the book of Galatians. But before our faith came, we were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is our tutor. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. What does that mean? We're no longer under the law. Or you could take 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me. And what if we stop reading right there? So Nicholas was emphasizing grace over law, but those who wanted to justify Christian morality, they could certainly take some of Nicholas's teaching and even Paul's teaching out of context and run with it. But notice, and I think this is amazing, that a whole cult, a whole movement arose in the church called the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just like today, we use certain labels to identify errors in the church. And we give these movements certain names, such as the prosperity gospel movement, or the name and claim it movement, or the deeper life movement. And certain errors are identified with certain individuals like Andy Stanley or Steve Furtick or the Bethel Church movement. Actually, there were two labels used in the early church for the two opposite errors, because there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Those who emphasize legalism and the law, almost to the point where you need to keep the law for your salvation, they were called what? It starts with a J, the Judaizers, right? But those who took the opposite error and said, no, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we can do anything we want to do, they were called what? The Nicolaitans, right? Well, the Epicureans were also the hedonists of that day, but that was just a Roman thing. But in the church, you have the Judaizers, that ditch on that side of the road, and then you also have the Nicolaitans, which isn't that true. Yet there's always those who, for whatever their agenda, will twist the word and go toward these errors. And to the Ephesians, Christ says that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we should learn from this that Christ is opposed to worldly, sensual, fleshly Christianity. And this should up our convictions against that kind of profession of faith, having read this text here. We should be against that woke Christianity today that supports abortion and transgenderism and LGBTQ, because there are so many mainline denominations today that are hanging pride flags out on their lawn. That's the era of the Nicolaitans right there. And we have to, you know, recognize how deceptive the enemy can be. You know, think about being a Christian back there in Pergamum. It's one thing having to stand up against the paganism of the city, right? That's bad enough. But then you've got actually people professing to be followers of Christ saying that paganism is okay. And that makes it so much harder for the Christians, doesn't it? That Satan pulls that out of his tool bag and uses against the Christians. It's enough that we have to fight the world. Now we have to fight people who are professing to be Christians who aren't really followers of Christ. And I'm sure these people had many justifications like you hear it today. Oh, we got to do that because we have to be like the world to win the world. How are you going to win, you know, that unsaved person if you're not going to approve of their homosexual marriage? You don't want to alienate those people. You want to show them the love of Christ. What are you, some sort of Pharisee or something, right? You know, you've got all of those excuses for an immoral Christianity. So the ladies' Bible study had been covering a video about the seven churches of the Revelation put out by Radio Bible Class, and it was narrated by Pastor Joseph Stoll. And in covering the church of Pergamum, he made a great point, which I have to repeat here. Stoll didn't really go much into the detail concerning the content of the false teaching, but he emphasized why the false teaching, the motive being just as significant as the action itself. So why do you think the Nicolaitans or certain people were drawn to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, of course, to satisfy the lust of the flesh. That seems obvious. Unbelief, not really respecting the authority of the Word of God. But Stoll points out something that's so true today. Why do people compromise with the world? So they can avoid the persecution of the world. Nobody minds a Jesus who accepts everyone and accepts everyone's behavior. You're only going to get thrown off of the town council. You're going to be alienated from your city when you preach a holy Jesus. If you preach that, you know, Christians can still be part of the temple and everyone in the city is still going to welcome you. But by doing this, they're actually denying Christ. How do we know that? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever is born of God doesn't continue in sin. So Pastor Stoll asked this question, what do we marginalize today? And what do we discount so we can stay in the mainstream? Good question. We compromise with the world so we can get their degrees and their accolades, not willing to suffer. And he asked this question, if Jesus was displeased with those in Pergamum, what does Jesus think of us today? So the judgment, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This does not sound like Christ is speaking to Christian people. It's interesting that through that worldly compromise, they may escape the sword of Rome, but they're not going to escape the sword and the judgment of Jesus. And it reminds me of what God told the Israelites in the day of their immorality and apostasy. Because remember, Israel and its apostasy, the Babylonians and the Assyrians came down and attacked. But God told them, you know, I want you to know something. It's not Babylon fighting against you. It's not Assyria fighting against you. It's me. It's the Lord your God who's fighting against you. Verse 17 is the reward for the Nike, for those who are the overcomers, the victors. Hidden manna, which is a reference to God's provision that God is going to provide, even if the world doesn't provide for us. And I'm reminded of Abraham. Remember when he turned down all of the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah? And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to know that I am your great reward. And that's so much more significant knowing that he just turned down the reward of the world, right? And the same also here in Pergamum. They're going to receive the hidden manna. And also, they would receive a white stone here. And there are lots of speculations concerning what this means. There was probably some use of a white stone in the city of Pergamum that had a spiritual lesson here, but nobody really knows what it might be. Now, some possible interpretations here is it had to do with the courts. If you're acquitted and found innocent, you'd be given a white stone, but if you're found guilty, you'd be given a black stone. That might be true. Or it might have to do with being elected to an office. If the people wanted to vote for you, they would put a white stone in your ballot box. But here, it's Christ who has given you that white stone. He is giving you the vote. And with you and God, you make the majority anyway. Or possibly it's a reference to an invitation to one of the feasts or banquets, which these believers at Pergamum would not go to because they were part of the pagan festivals. If you were invited to one of these festivals, you are given a special white stone. So being excluded from the pagan feast, God is saying to them, hey, I've got a feast for you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice that on the stone is not your name, but a name that Jesus will give you that no one knows. And there are some Old Testament texts in this regard. Let's just read through these real quick. Isaiah 56:5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also Isaiah 62:2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And Isaiah 65:15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Now, there's quite a bit of debate concerning what this means. Why would God give you a name that only you and him know? It certainly indicates that each of us will have a very special, close relationship with God, very personal relationship. Imagine going through life with a name like John Smith. Not very personal. There's so many other John Smiths out there. But in heaven, out of all of God's people, you're going to have a unique name. And I think a parallel might be a nickname that you might have for a special person that only you and that other person know. Like my niece, I call her Punky Boo Boo. And nobody but Crazy Uncle Brad calls her that. And it's kind of an inside thing. Most commentators believe the point here is about having a special relationship with God. You're not just going to be one in a million. You're not just going to be a number. In fact, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus Christ would have died just for you. And that's worth what we read in chapter 2, verse 13, holding fast to Jesus.